Father, we are truly blessed to be here this morning, to gather among your people, to have the freedom to still do that, even though we see those freedoms being threatened in many ways. We're never guaranteed any of those things. What we are guaranteed is that we have you as our loving Father who cares for us and who provides for us in every way, first in terms of our salvation, and we will be reflecting on that this morning as we look at our passage. Pray that you would be with us and give us wisdom as we consider a rather difficult text, and try to sort through it in a way that honors you and speaks truth. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, this is number 12 in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. And we are in the fourth main point of the book, which is I have described as being like the core of the book, a very large section, the way I have it broken down. It's that on Jesus' Levitical priesthood, but we're looking at a section in the middle of that where the author takes a bit of an aside to give another one of the many warnings that are given in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is characterized by very deep, rich theology, but it's also characterized by frequent warnings, very strong warnings. And this morning, the warning that the author gives is perhaps one of the strongest in the book. The only warning that might compete with this one is the warning he gives in chapter 10, which we'll eventually get to, Lord willing. So we're looking at this section in the middle of a whole thing on priesthoods, where suddenly it's Jesus is better, the main theme of the book. Don't apostatize. And we started this last week. We saw that this section kind of breaks up into a warning and then some assurance that he gives his readers. And we began last week looking at the warning, where he gave some very straight, you could almost say in your face, confrontation of his readers and what he saw as their problem. He describes their problem, and it was not very complimentary. And now this week he's going to give them a second whammy, where he's going to talk about the danger of falling away from the Christian faith. What this is given where they are based on what he told them last week. He said, this is where you're headed. This is what I fear for you. So this is the fire has not gone out yet from the warning. And then after that, we'll get to the assurance. So let me begin, as we always do, by reading the text itself. Hear the word of God, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it was cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and in its end is to be burned. This is the word of the Lord. Let's begin with an introduction. It is no exaggeration to say that the passage we now consider is one of the most controversial in the book of Hebrews, perhaps one of the most disputed passages in the entire New Testament. So we're dealing with a very challenging section. By the way, that's a quotation from one of my favorite commentaries, George Guthrie, and the reason I quote him is because I agree with him. This is a very controversial text, a very well-known text. Brother Paul was on it last week when we got finished. He said, oh, next week you're dealing with a tough one. So everybody knows about this passage who has a familiarity with the New Testament, and you will, if you don't already know, you will understand why when we get done. So because of the difficulty of this text and the fact that even conservative biblical scholars interpret this text in a variety of ways, trying to sort out the difficulties, I'm going to put off doing my usual verse-by-verse analysis of the text this morning, and begin instead with a high-level overview of what I see going on here. So, you know, normally I read you the text. I might give a short high-level overview as a kind of introduction, and then we just kind of dive right into verse by verse. We have the text at the top, and we just truck on through. Not going to do that this morning. Instead, what I'm going to do, first I'm going to lay out the structure of the first three verses of this text, where the main argument's made, so that you can easily understand the flow of thought and the difficulty will become very apparent at that point. Next, I'll present a couple of the most common ways that people have misunderstood the text, in my estimation, just to show you some different directions people go. Won't cover all, because I don't know that I could do that. There's so many different ways that people go with this. And then I will give a high-level overview of what I think the text is saying and show how the category of people the author is describing here fits into the wider theological framework, not only of the rest of the book, but all the rest of the scripture as well. And then next week, I plan to go back through the same text and perhaps the next section of Hebrews as well in my usual verse-by-verse fashion. So I started doing that this week. I was going to go through this text and maybe the next section, kind of verse-by-verse like I've been doing all the way through. And the more I tried to do that, the more I thought, this is going to be very hard to grapple with if you don't have some rather large, big-picture items laid down so that people can get their mind around what are the big issues that are involved here, because I find myself going through verse-by-verse kind of arguing against things, and you might be saying, well, why are you arguing against that? If you don't have the big picture, you wouldn't know. So I thought this was best. So in a sense, I'm not a photographer, but I think I could borrow a photography illustration to say that normally we use sort of the telescoping lens as we're going through the text. This morning we're going to have on the wide-angle lens, and we're going to be drawing in a lot of larger theological ideas. So first, the structure. Starts off with, for it is impossible. In fact, in the actual Greek, the first word in that sentence is impossible. And the Greek language, the English language, as you know, is very contingent upon word order to determine meaning in a sentence. So if I say, the dog bites John, that means one thing. If I say, John bites the dog, that means something totally different based on nothing more than a change in the word order. In the Greek, the word order is a factor, but they also have spellings of words that tell you what part of the sentence those words are. And so you can actually change the order and still have the sentence mean the same thing in Greek quite often. So what the Greek writers do is they sometimes use word order for emphasis. If they want to really emphasize an idea, they put it right on the front of the sentence. And just to show you, this is the big idea here. Impossible, as our text would show. And because of the way the spellings are, the sentence still means the same thing. So that's just kind of what's going on here. It's impossible for those, and now a description is given of a particular group of people, a sort of hypothetical group that the author fears might become an actual description of his readers if they continue down the road they're going down. For those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and then we have tasted again, in this case, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. So there are five descriptions given here of a group of people, and then it's supposed that there's a sequence or a subsequent action that takes place, which is, and then, after having experienced these five blessings, if you will, they've fallen away. If that's the case, he said, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. If you have experienced these five things and then you fall away, it is impossible, strong emphasis, to again be restored to repentance. And then there's an explanation given, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Very strong language all the way through here. So, what's going on here? The author describes a group of people who, on the surface at least, sound like saved Christians, right? Once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit. Christians have the Holy Spirit. Tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Hopefully, that's where Christians spend their time. And the initial acceptance of the gospel from the Word of God all the way to the ongoing study of the Word of God, maybe. And then have tasted the powers of the age to come. There's a heavenly hope here. That we're in a current age that's ushering in a new age, an age that we anticipate as Christians. on the surface, this sounds very much like a group of Christians. But then he tells us this same group of people have subsequently fallen away, is the terminology he uses here. And furthermore, the author tells us, they've fallen away in such a way that it's now impossible, emphasis, to restore them again to repentance. And I mentioned the Greek emphasis. So they've not only fallen away, but they can't even repent. So regardless of what their status was prior to falling away, and we're going to discuss that this morning. I said they look like Christians, but that's up for discussion. It's clear that at this point, the people in this group are not Christians and are not saved. If you can't repent, I mean, repentance is the foundation of Christianity, repentance and faith. That's what brings a person from darkness into light in their personal experience, right? And there's a lot goes behind that, the work of the Spirit and all that. I'm not even getting into all that. But the reality is, if you're at a place where you've fallen away and you are not able to repent, we're talking about a non-Christian, I think, although there are those who would try to argue otherwise, and we'll look at that a little bit. So not only that, but they were told it's impossible for them to repent. They can't even become Christians at this point. Now, some people, and here's where we give one of the positions people take on this passage, some people would argue that what we have here is a group of genuine believers who are genuinely saved in every way that you can say a person can be genuinely saved, but then they fell away and they lost their salvation. That's the argument. And you can see why somebody would make that claim based on the wording. I've already admitted this looks like we're talking about a Christian, but then it looks like they've fallen away and are no longer Christians. So what happened there? But there's one big problem with this view. The idea of a genuinely saved believer losing their salvation flies in the face of numerous New Testament texts. I mean, this is just something that's utterly inconsistent with the New Testament perspective on genuine believers. So there's the problem we have with saying, yeah, the group of Christians, they lost their salvation. Losing your salvation is not on the table. Let's take a look at just, I could give many texts. I'm going to give you just a few. We'll start with John chapter 6. Jesus speaking, he says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." And the word in there is such that what's the nothing he's losing? Well, just read the next sentence, and it kind of explains the first sentence. "For this is the will of my Father," that would be the one who sent him, "that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." There's no equivocation here. If someone has had genuine faith, they have believed in Jesus Christ, they are given eternal life, and Christ will raise them up on the last day. There's no two ways about that. These are people whom the Father has given to his Son, and he's not going to take them back. The Son keeps them. The Father keeps them. And that's why later in that same book, John chapter 10, a few chapters later, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life," and it said they will never perish. Not going to happen. "No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me," there's the given idea again, "is greater than all," of course, "and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." The only way you can lose your salvation is for someone to take you out of the Father's hand. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. Then, of course, there are the statements made by the Apostle Paul. Romans 8 is another great place to go look. Romans 8 is sometimes called the crown jewel of the book of Romans, which is one of the book of Romans itself is the crown jewel of the New Testament in many ways in terms of its presentation of Christian teachings. Romans 8 is that sort of pinnacle that you get to, and that chapter opens with this statement: "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," period. And then later on, get down to chapter 30, you have what's sometimes described as the golden chain of redemption, where it shows this sort of connected chain of events that the chain cannot be broken. It says, "Those whom he," that would be God, "has predestined," that is, has determined in advance with certainty. That's what predestined means. And it has to do, we're talking about salvation here. He has determined in advance that a group of people will, in fact, be saved. And anyone who is a part of that group that God has determined will be saved at some point will be called. And that's a kind of a technical term which describes the person hearing the gospel and by the power of the Spirit believing it. They hear the call of the gospel and they respond positively to it by the grace of God. So anyone God has determined is going to be saved, they don't just get saved willy-nilly and they never knew about it. He determines in advance that somewhere in their life, some event's going to happen where they will hear the call of the gospel and respond. So everyone who's predestined will be called. And those who are called, he justifies. At the point a person puts his faith in the person of Jesus Christ, there's a sort of transaction that takes place there. It's called the Great Exchange sometimes. It's spelled out in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and more explicitly, we won't turn there. But basically, you trade your sin for Jesus' righteousness. That's a good trade for us. So they're justified. They're declared right in the eyes of God. And those whom he justified, he will glorify. Glorified here means he will go to heaven. So if you're in that group that God has determined in advance will be saved, there will be a call of the gospel. You will respond to it. God will justify you, and you will end up in heaven. That's an unbreakable chain of events, all dependent upon the sovereignty of God, which we know cannot be overcome. And that's why at the end of the book, verse 38 and 39, we have this wonderful passage where the apostle sort of wraps up this chapter saying, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, anything in the future even, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." When you are found within the love of God, when you are one of those who have, having been predestined, responded to the call, having been justified, you will be glorified. Nothing can separate you from that. So this is very clear to you. I could give many, 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 many more passages. I'm giving you some of the better ones, but it's very undeniable in terms of New Testament teaching that someone who is saved cannot lose their salvation. So some people say, yes, we agree with that, but if we had only this passage in the book of Hebrews and we didn't have all those nice passages in John and Romans to help us out, if we just had the book of Hebrews by itself, then we might come to the conclusion that these believers could, in fact, lose their salvation, wouldn't we? I mean, doesn't it seem that way?
Not when you get to Hebrews 9.
I know. You're right. Paul's excited over it. He's getting ahead of me. You're right. But I'm not convinced of that either, Paul. Because before you get to Hebrews, even before you get to Hebrews 9 or Hebrews 6, where we are, you got to read Hebrews 3. That is the order of the chapters, real. You read 3 before you read 6. And Hebrews 3:6 and 3:14 say, and we saw this already, that one of the essential definitions of a genuine believer is they persevere to the end. By definition, a genuine believer is one who perseveres to the end. Otherwise, you're not a genuine believer. It's just a definition. So definitionally, that's already been given to us in chapter 3. And we're going to look at that more specifically later, but that's just to know. Some people, knowing that a genuine believer cannot lose their salvation, because they're familiar with these passages that we just looked at, have tried to argue that this passage simply refers to a group of genuine Christians, because it still sounds like genuine Christians, but they're Christians who are backsliding, and they didn't lose their salvation. They're just under temporal judgment of some sort. Okay, so they're gonna say, yeah, I think it's Christians, but no, you're right, you can't lose your salvation. But I think it's just backsliding going on. Well, clearly, the description given here is much too severe for that to be the case, unfortunately, if you want to hold that view. What's at stake here is apostasy and renunciation of salvation, the same thing that was at stake in earlier warning passages that we looked at in this book. This is not the first warning passage. And every one of the warning passages have a common theme. This thread weaves all the way through the book. It's very, very consistent, and it's very tightly locked. And you can't get that out of it. So we saw in chapter 2, for example, when we looked at it so many weeks ago, the readers were warned about drifting away. Remember that? We talked about the boat and the dock and cutting the rope and all that. And neglecting salvation was the terminology. That's not temporal judgment. That's neglecting to the point of losing salvation because of drifting away. And then there were some warnings given in chapter 3 and 4, and it's even clearer that the issue is apostasy. Some of the language used there, the readers are warned not to fall away from the living God. And we saw fall away in our present text. This makes it even more explicit. Fall away from the living God. What does that mean but to fall away from the life that one has or thinks one has in God who's the giver of life, the God who keeps those who are genuinely his? The readers are warned not to do that, not to fall away. and they're warned against hardness of heart, rebellion, disobedience, unbelief, falling short, and so forth. So the language in these texts, I don't think they permit it. But even if you thought you could get away with it in those texts, and even if you thought you could get away with it in chapter 6, that, yeah, maybe some backsliding going on here, there's no way you're going to be able to get away with it when we get to chapter 10. We haven't gotten there yet, but I'll give you a little preview of coming attractions. Because in chapter 10, the author makes these same kind of warnings, again, consistent all the way through, and he concludes by saying, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Some translations have the enemies of God. Now we're talking go to hell language here, right? I mean, this is not just a temporal judgment. No longer a sacrifice for sins, judgment, fire. Where is that? The lake of fire that will consume the devil and his angels are thrown into the lake of fire. This is not an expectation of someone who is a believer. Clearly, the author is not talking about some backsliding believers who are expecting a little temporal judgment. I think it's too strong for that. I don't think you can get there with this. Now, there are a couple of other ways people have of understanding this difficult passage. I've given you two, I think, are the most straightforward and easiest to understand ways of going with it. There's some really weird ones. But by the time I explain to you, I give you a headache, and you're already going to have a headache trying to get your mind around the passage. Let's not go there. Let me just tell you how I understand the passage at this point. So let's back up again. In Hebrews 3:6, we're told, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." And here's his statement. "And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." So we can see from this verse that part of the essential definition of what constitutes a member of Christ's house or household, if you will, is perseverance. We're a member of his household if we hold fast. That's the condition. If you don't hold fast, then you're not a member of his household. What do you think you are or not? And then Hebrews 3:14, a few verses later. "But we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So, yeah, we share in Christ if you hold to the end. If you don't hold firm to the end, if you don't hold your confidence to the end, then whether you think it or not, you're not really sharing in Christ. You may be under that illusion, but you're not. So same idea. Now, you may recall back when I covered these texts, I showed that this same idea is clearly taught in a number of other passages in the New Testament. It's not just the writer of Hebrews who teaches these things, even though they kind of jump out at us since that's what we're studying right now. For example, if you look at John 8:31, where Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples." There were many people who believed in him and followed him, and later he says he did not entrust himself to them because he knows what's in a man. So just because someone believes at some level, if you abide. We also saw this idea in the Apostle Paul's writing. I quoted these to you back when we looked at these passages. I'm just kind of reviewing here a little bit. Romans 11:22, note then the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen. God's kindness to you, provided there's a conditional, you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you're going to be one of those that experience the severity of God. That's the choice. Or Colossians, he's reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. If, here's the conditional, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you heard. Yes, you will be presented blameless if you continue in your faith. If you walk away from the faith, that you no longer meet that condition. You no longer should have that expectation that you are going to be presented holy and blameless in that day. I also reminded you how back when we studied 1 John, remember when we were in the 1 John study in our class, we read that certain people had abandoned the church. And remember this statement from John is a rather well-known statement. We looked at it back when we studied 1 John. "They went out from us, but they were not of us." Why? "For if they had been of us, they would have continued." There's that continuation idea. "But they went out that it might become plain they are not of us." Now, this isn't just, leaving the church and going to a church of like precious faith across town or moving to another city. We're talking about somebody who walked away not only from John's church, but John's gospel. That was clear in the context. It was, remember the Gnostics, and we looked at all that in 1 John. John says that the very fact that they have walked away from us, from our church, from our faith, indicates that they never were a part of us. Because if they were a part of us, they would have continued. But this just shows they really not, even though they were here, even though we thought they were one of us, they really weren't. Even though they might have thought we were one of us, they really weren't. In other words, it seems that in all these cases, New Testament writers, including the author of Hebrews, insist that genuine saving faith, by definition, perseveres. By definition. So that means, then, when you see a case like those people talked about in Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, that we just are reading about here and was our text this morning, where the people do not persevere, remember they fall away, you do not, by definition, you're not talking about genuine believers. You can't be, because genuine believers do not fall away. Now, the difficulty with that interpretation, which I think is the correct interpretation, is figuring out how people talked about in Hebrews 6, 4 through 8 can be described the way they are in the text and yet not be saved. That's the really tricky part here. We've already noted these people were once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God. How can this not be a believer that we're talking about here? At face value, anyone who experienced these things, wonderful things, surely they're Christians, right? I mean, that's what you want to say. But I'm not convinced of that. I'm not convinced of that. And the reason I'm not convinced is partly because of some biblical examples, which we're going to look at, where we see different kinds, similar kinds of people, but partly also because already in the book, the authors made a very careful distinction between those who were saved from slavery by the Exodus and those who actually got into the promised land. Do you remember that? He thought, and you know, and he said, what was that? He was quoting the psalm, "Today, if you hear his voice," remember that? And it talked about how they've been delivered from the Exodus, and yet God in his wrath would not allow them into the promised land. "They shall not enter my rest," he says. "I said in my wrath." So here is a group of people who were delivered from a powerful nation. They went through the Red Sea on dry land and watched the army behind them washed away. They received manna from heaven, on and on, all these miracles. And yet when it came right down to the time of actually entering the land, they didn't do it. And God in his wrath said, "They shall not enter my rest." They fell in the wilderness lost. They were a lost people. And yet they'd experienced all these blessings. They'd seen all these miracles. In other words, it was possible for a whole generation to be saved, in a sense, from slavery by the Exodus, and in that sense, participate in salvation and its benefits, but not get into the promised land. So not really. And when you start looking around the Bible, you can actually see quite a few examples of this kind of thing. Let's take Judas, for example, one of Jesus' disciples. He stands among the 12. He's performing miracles with the best of them. Remember, his disciples perform miracles, preaching the good news. And when Jesus sends out people on a trainee mission in Luke chapter 10, 18, and they come back and they're all excited. We said, "We drove out demons and we performed miracles." And all the disciples are coming back all excited about what happened. And Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," and so forth. "Except in your case, Judas, nothing you did was any good." Is that what Jesus says? No, I think Judas was performing miracles right along through. It doesn't specifically say, but wouldn't that be odd if all the rest of them were performing miracles and being successful, and Judas was just kind of doing nothing? I suspect he probably had some kind of power shown in what he was doing. Or take the parable of the sower, and particularly the seed falling on rocky ground in that parable, Matthew 13. Rocky ground in Palestine is earth with limestone bedrock not far under the soil. So when the seed falls on it, because it's such shallow dirt, then in the spring sunshine, that dirt warms up the fastest, and the seed there germinates the quickest. That's kind of the way it works. But then the first rain stops, and the latter rains don't come for a few months, and the roots look down to find moisture, and they hit limestone bedrock, and the plant keels over and dies. This is an agricultural idea that people in his culture would have been familiar with, and Jesus makes reference to that. So how does Jesus interpret this parable? He said, "This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." And the point is, not only do they seem to be converted, they seem to be the most promising ones in the crop. They popped up first. They have life in some sense. They germinate. They grow. The plant's there. but because, in fact, they never finally bear fruit, which is the key, Jesus, in his interpretation of this parable, lumps them in with those with the seed was taken away by the devil before it germinated at all. It doesn't matter. They're no more genuine than the other in the parable as Jesus interprets it. And so there's a whole category in the New Testament for people who receive something of the blessings of the kingdom. They do taste something of the powers of the age to come, but are not actually saved. There is a category for that in the New Testament. It's not just Hebrews. And haven't you seen people like that? It's surprising how far people can go sometimes and what seems to be a genuine Christian life only to fall away in the end. I could tell you stories. I could tell you of a guy that was a good teacher at a church I was in. He and I both were teachers, and he and I worked together. We got in battle and engaged in a battle with some of the church leadership over some things we disagreed with the leadership over, and he and I fought arm in arm. And we talked about Christianity and theology into the wee hours of the night. I mean, I had every confidence this guy was a Christian. And you know what? One day he walked away from the faith. He met a girl and left his wife. And as far as I know, he's never come back. Gone. Could have fooled me. I know of another guy who in the church was a sweet, sweet man. He was a deacon in the church, I think. And he was the guy who was always, he had lots of little skills. He was the guy who was over your house fixing your air conditioning when needed. He'd work on your car. He did so many things. Sweetest, nicest man. Wasn't a theological genius or anything. And he got listening at night to somebody's midnight talk show thing where they're talking about weird space aliens and crazy stuff. And somehow he got his brain warped on that stuff. And he ended up believing a bunch of stuff about space aliens and everything and walked away from the faith completely. And I'm like, what? I had him over the house. I said, come on, Bill. What's wrong with you? No, the space aliens are coming. They come down and they got George Bush and they did that. Oh, come on, really? You know, walked away. Never would have guessed that about that man. These things happen. We know people like this. Maybe you know some. You'll have a chance in the sharing time to tell us those stories if you want to. So after all, the Holy Spirit does his work of conviction. And so in that sense, everybody's a partaker of the Spirit who comes under some sort of conviction. Remember how the Holy Spirit, fell on Saul in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 11:6. You go look it up. What happens to Saul? I don't think Saul's a believer. He falls away, but it says the Spirit fell on him. So it's no wonder when David's confessing his sin, he cries out, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." He saw what happened to Saul. You know? What do you do with Simon Magus, as he's called? He's actually not called that in the text, I find, but that's how he's known. He believed and was baptized, we're told in Acts 8:13. But then Peter eventually tells him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." That's not a Christian. "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart might be forgiven you." But even though the man was said he had believed and was baptized, but then he gets this from Peter. Wow.
Why did Peter tell him to repent then? Because Peter should know it's impossible for him to repent.
Well, in that case, yeah, he might not be in the full Hebrews 6 category, but the point is that there are people who can look like they have faith of some sort and then don't. It seems to me the people described in Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, are those who have been brought close enough to taste something of the transforming grace of God, seeing what the gospel truly is, understanding it, believing it, being in some measure cleaned up by it, and then because there is no grace of perseverance, because there is no component, that's not a component of their faith, they look at their Christian experience straight in the eye, see it for what it is, and just walk away. Just walk away. I think this is the equivalent of what Jesus warns us about in respect to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. How many of you have worried over that path? I know I've worried about that half my Christian life. Where Jesus says, "Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come." And I've always wondered, oh my goodness, did I commit that sin? I've been convinced I committed that sin a couple times in my early Christian life. It's not because blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is worse than blasphemy against the Son, like the Holy Spirit's of some kind of higher order than Jesus. In fact, if anything, you could argue the Spirit points back to Jesus. But the point is, all of us, having begun as unbelievers, have criticized the Son or slanderously spoken about the Son or whatever as a part of the steps that are taking us to the gospel. But when you come so close, seeing that this is the work of God, and by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, transforming, converting, changing, cleaning up, to taste the powers of the age to come, to see, experience, know, and then deliberately to say, "No, I dismiss this as Beelzebub," and walk away. There's no repentance for someone like that. That's what Jesus is saying. I think he's talking about the same category of person as we're looking at in Hebrews 6. Now, it does not follow that we will always have a good idea of what particular category a person is in. So that speaks to like what you were asking about a minute ago. Wait a minute, can every repent? You can't just go through life saying, well, in that case it's backsliding, in this case it's apostasy, in that case it's never genuinely converted at all. Just you know, unless you're a lot more gifted at discernment than I am, I don't think you're going to find it all that easy to decide these things. There are a number of texts in the New Testament, though, that reserve a category of apostasy that's of a very special danger. Just know that. You don't always know exactly if somebody's moved into that category or not. In fact, you remember in 1 John 5, we saw this, the sin leading to death. Remember that text? We looked at it. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, John says. I do not say one should pray for that. I mean, we talked about it. I'm not sure how you know whether or not, but there is a category where someone has crossed the line. And at that point, I think they're in the Hebrews 6 category. I think they're in the blasphemy of the spirit category. I think they're, you know, however you want to describe that. So I take it then that the apostasy described in Hebrews 6 is a special kind of falling away where someone, after having already enjoyed all the blessings listed in verses 4 and 5, deliberately and knowingly rejects the gospel and is consequently damned. That's what I come to as a conclusion. Again, that's the wide-angle lens. Next week, I'll walk you through each of those phrases, what I think they actually could refer to, and so forth. There's a lot of vagueness in all this. He doesn't give definitions, so we have to kind of try to piece some things together. But I wanted to give that big picture so that you'd have some foundation to build on. So, with our remaining time, have you ever known someone who gave every appearance of being a genuine Christian only to later walk away from the faith? Tell us about what that looked like, if you want to, if you know somebody like that. I gave you a couple of my stories, so... Do you see how it's possible to have the kinds of blessings described in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 5, and still not be saved? That's really the case I'm making. And do you see how a person who, after having experienced the kind of blessings described in Hebrews 6, 4 through 5, and then knowingly and deliberately walks away from the faith, would no longer be able to return to the faith they once professed? It's like they've already seen it. What else is there to show them? And then this question, does knowing such a category of professing Christian exist, as we have described in our text, give you cause for sober self-examination? As the disciple said to Jesus, is it I? And that's a logical question. Paul says, examine yourselves in 2 Corinthians 13. So I think there's a place for that, but I'll take your thoughts on that. So some questions for you to kick around, or again, as always, you can bring up your own. Thoughts on this or questions or...
This would fly in the face of the same people that can't stand the idea of predestination and God's sovereignty and the election of the saints, because that condemns all the others and that's not nice. And the same idea. I mean, now I understand what they're saying, because the same idea of, okay,
not once fair.
They've done it. But I'm just saying it seems, you know, you've just so been brainwashed. I mean, not brainwashed. You've been preached to all your life that, you know, God is the God of second chances, and then you can always come to Him, and He will never turn you away. And yeah. I knew there are references in Scripture where He does look away.
Yeah.
But this is just kind of like, nope. If you've gone there, never mind. It's impossible to come back.
Yeah.
And I don't think too many people act like they believe it anyway.
Yeah, because there is a lot of, you know, there's different schools of teaching that go on. Is that kind of the old school Arminian would say, you know, I'm saved by my free will. You know, God's a gentleman. He won't interfere. He waits for me to make my free will decision. Then He's able to save me. But then the old school Arminian would say, but then I can use that same free will to get back out of my salvation if I want to. But then there's a category of Arminian that I see a lot around today who, they believe the first part. They believe in the free will and God has to be a gentleman and not, you know, interfere with your free will to save you. He can't save you by His own power or anything like that until you let Him. But then they'll say, but then once saved, they'll always say, once you're in, you're in. You know, so that's different categories of people who would call themselves Arminian, if you will. But people who have gotten that once saved, always saved, and that seems to have been really embedded in us now. It's almost like the idea that
I can do whatever I want.
yeah, everybody seems to be saved, too. Like I said, I've never been to a funeral where somebody got up and said, well, too bad he wasn't saved. You know, not that you would say that at his funeral, but they're always like, well, he's in a better place. You know, and it's like, really, that guy? never even went to church. Never. Why? Why do we think that, you know? Say nice things about him if you want. It's his funeral after all, but gee, a better place? What makes you think that? That's just part of the culture, unfortunately.
But why would there be continual warnings about falling away if it's impossible for a genuine Christian to fall away?
Because it's possible to be deceived that you're a genuine Christian.
So those letters, he's talking to people who think they're Christians and not Christians?
Is that
what we have to do in order to believe all this? We've got to. I mean, it just seems like we're saying this cannot be true. What seems so perfectly clear that he's saying all these things. I don't know. It sounds like we're having to twist things away to make this believe. But then you do that in the dispute between Calvinism and Arminianism too. You have to choose what you think the overall scripture believes, and then you've got to adjust these other scriptures that seem to look like it's not saying sovereignty and election, but we know it is because of the others. But that's what we're seeming to having to twist and dance around this, when it seems perfectly clear that what it says is really what it means, but we're saying, yeah, no, it can't. And that always bothers me when we say, no, it can't believe that. It can't mean that.
And we don't want to be guilty of twisting. Yeah. I mean, I know what you're saying, but we're trying to take all of the scriptures that we believe they're all from God, and therefore we believe they're all consistent. And so we're trying to see how does this passage, what this passage is saying, fit with what this passage is saying. That's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to pull together the threads of.
Because why is it impossible? And he says it's impossible because you would have to crucify Christ again. I mean, why would somebody that's never been saved have to crucify Christ again? You know, it just logically, those statements.
Well, and we'll look at that more in detail when we go verse by verse next week. But just to give the short answer to it, I think they profess to have believed in Christ, and now they're going to turn around and it's like a slap. You know, after they've gone on and said, he was my Savior, I believed in him, and all that, and then they turn around and, you know, they walked away. So in that sense, this is not just a guy off the street who never accepted Christ. This is somebody who said they were a Christian, said that Jesus is who he really says he is, and then they turn around and, like, it's a slap. And they've walked away from something. They've seen. There's nothing else to tell those people. Yeah.
The
point.
What I'm used to is the people that come to the Lord after they've thought they were saved or were hypocritical, whatever. Then there is repentance, but that's possible because they didn't fall away from it. They just pretended, and then the Lord genuinely saved them. So that's a different, I guess that's where I was confused.
Yeah, that's why I said in that little comment that I made just right before the end there. There are several different categories here, and we're not always going to be able to sort out, okay, this is that, and this is that, and this is that. But we're warned that there does exist, and it's clearly taught in several places in the New Testament, there is a place that a person can get to where turning back is no longer an option. They're too far gone.
And when you made your example of your friend that you were just shocked because he fell away, and he said, as far as I know, he hasn't come back, and I thought, well, he can't.
If he's in that category, which he appears to be.
Okay. Well, we don't know.
But we don't know.
We are not the judge of that. And
that's right.
Whatever category is the backslidden category.
Yeah.
I think that for the believer to repent, what's the timeline? Like, repent in 30 seconds, repent in 30 days.
Right. I mean, when I give him one.
Prodigal son type stuff.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah,
so we don't know.
Don't jump to that conclusion. Just like people will say of Calvinists, well, then why preach the gospel?
Right.
You
know, yeah.
Because we don't know who is saved.
I mean, I will tell you, I'm fearful he is in that category, but I can't say with dogmatic certainty that he is. God knows his heart. I don't. I'm just saying that is a category. He so far fits.
He right now is not giving evidence that he is a believer. I think you have to be able to say that. And the church cannot give assurance and affirmation that he is, because there is not currently evidence.
Right.
So what I like to ask people is, are you now believing? Are you now seeking to repent?
Yeah.
Not did you. That's yeah. VBS.
Yeah.
But are you now?
Yeah, because we live in a sort of a checkbox society where check the box, I'm in. And no. Are you now? That's a very good question to ask, because that's the only evidence. Even in 1 John, what was the whole message of 1 John? I write these things so that you may know. What were these things? Love your brother. Love God. Producing fruit. That's how you can be assured that you're saved. You're producing fruit. If you're not producing fruit, if you've walked away from it, you don't have any reason to think you're saved. Why would you? And yet people want to do it because they just want to feel good. And they want people to say at their funeral, he's at a better place. But that doesn't do them any good at that point.
Yeah, I know folks who have seemingly walked away, and they've just fallen out of church. They may keep the voter registration in their wallet type of thing. I'm a believer, and here's my testimony. And yet they're not involved, engaged in any way. And I don't know. All I can say is what I just said. You know, you don't appear to be giving evidence.
Yeah. The whole point of the warning, though, is for people to be aware that there is that category. And because of that, you need to be really concerned. That would be the right application of these things. Not that I can know you're in that situation, or we can, you know, we don't have a meter that, you know, a Geiger counter that we can put over your heart and say, ah, this one's one of those. You know, no, we don't know.
Well, in terms of the last bullet point, does it give you sober self-examination? Of course it should. One of you mentioned it today, the illustration of the boat in the dock bobbing, but not cut loose.
Yeah.
That gave me some of the greatest encouragement in your Sunday school lessons, because I can so relate to it. I feel myself bobbing every day. But the anchor holds.
Yeah, that's right.
Right. And there's hope, I think. And we just have to be sure that we're trusting in the anchor.
Yes.
Or the drifting. The bobbing will turn into drifting, and the drifting will turn into, oh, we're gone.
Yeah.
Do some people also, these verses that you used as proof passages that by definition a genuine believer will not fall away?
Yeah.
But somebody else could read it as, if indeed we hold fast, if you abide in my word, you know, all the ifs, then they could make that sound like it's dependent on me to keep my salvation.
Yeah, there are people who read it that way. I think that's a misreading, but yeah, there are people who's... It doesn't say depend on you. It just simply says if you remain. It doesn't say.
That just sounds like if you.
Yeah.
That's
well.
What it sounds like.
But then the question comes up: why do you remain or not remain? Mm-hmm. Ultimately, it's up to God, and that's why, you know, God is the one who changes the heart. But at the same time, you are responsible, and you are the one making decisions, and you will be the one who gives an account. You're the one that stands before the judge on that. So, you know, this.
Pharaoh was condemned for his own stubbornness, and yet God hardened his heart.
Yeah.
The Romans 1 handed them over.
Yep, gave them over because they weren't thankful. And then he gave them over even to more perversion. And we're seeing that all over our society today, all that Romans 1 stuff going on. And then some. they've imagined some creative evils now that are go beyond.
Which means that repentance, sanctification is all grace. It's all grace. We're granted the ability to repent.
Yeah.
That's God.
Yeah.
Those who seek repentance with tears and aren't able to. well, God determines.
Yeah.
I think of I think of the son that wanted to sow his own.
The what?
I think of the son that wanted to sow his own wheat or his own tares, you know, or whatever it is that he went out into the...
Sow his wild oats.
Wild oats, that's right.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Anyway, you know, I think of the military, how it says that we should be soldiers of Christ. And yet, if we're not in the battle, does that mean we're not a soldier anymore? You know, like we're talking about being saved and not saved. And, you know, we're in the battle, but some of us aren't in the battle. And yet, does that mean they're not saved? Just like a father, does he disown his child even though he sows his own, you know?
Not serving the Lord.
Not serving the Lord. How far do you take that?
Yeah, I mean, again, all we can look at is evidences. Mm-hmm. And when there's no evidence, is cause for concern.
Right. Well, I mean, just like a soldier that's out on the battlefield, he's fighting, but there's no evidence of this soldier fighting.
Yeah, I mean, there are lots of roles in the, you know, as far as the soldier thing. I mean, there are people who are on the front line with the guns, but then there are people who are back at headquarters that are providing air support and doing all kind of, they're all part of the team, you know, and there are many gifts in the church.
We don't know who's part of the team.
But the concern comes in when the person's not engaged at all. They're off in the world.
Maybe they're AWOL.
That's where the concern comes in.
I think the analogy is good.
Yeah.
All illustrations break down.
Yeah.
But, the AWOL soldier.
Yeah, they're AWOL then.
The AWOL Christian. Well, what does that look like? What is the AWOL Christian? That's open to discussion.
That looks like somebody who ought to be very concerned, and that we would be concerned for him if we were to see that kind of thing. I mean,
what is the purpose of the author even writing it if he says that, and then we go, but we are still going to pray for those who seemingly have fallen away. We're still going to pray for them to return, even though if they're in that category, the prayer is going to be answered no, because he says clearly it's impossible, but we don't know that, so we're going to keep praying for them to be returned. Or is he talking to people who aren't saved? Who's he talking to? What's the point?
He's talking to his readers,
but what's the
as far
point
as
of saying
not
it?
Praying or not praying, I mean, John gives a category of people that he doesn't say. He said, I don't say you should pray for such. There are people that I don't pray return. I could give you people that I just don't pray that they would come back to the faith. I don't pray for everybody.
He's not writing it to people in that category as a warning, because he's saying you can't come back. And he's not. So I guess I'm just saying. What's the point?
The author of Hebrews' purpose is to warn them that you look like you're drifting in this direction. And if you are, in fact, moving, and the author doesn't know whether they are or not. He's not omniscient. He's not claiming to be omniscient. Okay. He's worried. And he's saying, if you keep going in the direction you're going, he was very frank. Last week we saw he just hit him right between the eyes. If you are what you look like you are and you keep moving in that direction, I'm afraid you're going to end up here, and you're not going to be able to turn around. At that point, it'll be too late. You may think to yourself, well, we'll drift a little bit here, and we'll come back later. Okay. It'll be okay.
Yeah. I think that's part of the reason for those conditional statements, the if he's not making assumptions of his readers. I mean, whereas 1 John wants his readers to be assured, if.
Yeah.
And this is just a continuation of previous chapter warnings anyway, so it just is coming.
Yeah, in he's going to come back and assure them, and we haven't gotten there yet. You know, we have better expectations, a few things that involve salvation. We don't think you're not saved, like the people I've been talking about, which, by the way, reassures us that he's talking about unbelievers to begin with. We'll look at all that next week when we do the verse-by-verse thing. I just thought it was important to get some of these big-picture questions out there. So, all right, I've run us over. Sorry. Father, we thank you for this time of good discussion, and very, very pertinent, and very much near and dear to all of us and those around us. And we pray that we would take these things seriously, understand them rightly, and help us just to work our way through this, not based on something somebody said, but based on what your word says, pulling together all those passages and making them all fit, because we know there's a consistency there in your word, and we are thankful for that. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed.